Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:30. Yeah, that's in the Bible. Ephesians 4:30. Let's begin with prayer. As we normally do, give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being together again and having the opportunity to learn your word so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your protection. We thank you that you are our hiding place and that you are always the same and that you love us eternally. And through your Son, we have forgiveness of all things. We thank you, Father, that you have given him to us as well as entered us into union with him forever. And we ask, Father, that again, your Spirit would enlighten our hearts by means of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on the principle in our study of the filling of the Spirit that it is the normal work of the Spirit to fill the one who is rightly adjusted to God. The Christian will continue to be filled as long as he's yielding to the ministry of the Spirit in his life. And so that's why we're in Ephesians 4:30, where we have the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And as we saw last night, the context of this section of Ephesians, starting in Ephesians 4:1, is walking in the way of Christ, walking in the way of a man, of a person. He has a character, an integrity, a virtue, a love. What he speaks, what he doesn't speak, what he does, what he doesn't do. And so it is the way of a person. To be wrongly adjusted to God would be either to grieve the Spirit through sin or to quench the Spirit by being independent from God or saying no to God or not yielding to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is obvious that if we live this way, which is the way of Christ, it is by means of the Spirit's manifestation in our lives, being filled with him, walking by means of him. But of course, due to the continuing presence of the sin nature within us, which is in every believer, sin is always a possibility in his life. His sins can either be acknowledged as sinful before God, or they can be falsely justified or ignored. If a believer has a habit of justifying sin in his life, then he will see little effect of the Spirit in his life. The new creature that every believer is has been designed by God, is the reason we've been created, to glorify him and to live a godly life, and not just overtly projecting light while harboring darkness within, but inwardly by true divine virtue, which will manifest itself outwardly. And I mention this because a believer should never get caught up in the practice of impressionistic Christianity. In other words, trying to put or live an overt Christianity for others, to be noticed by others, to fool others, while within he disguises a darkness, a life of selfishness, a life of fleshliness, a life of carnality. Again, a believer should never get caught up in the practice of impressionistic Christianity in which he disguises darkness within as an act, with an act of outward righteousness in order to give a false impression to others. We see this is the way of the kingdom of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, it says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." So they don't get away with anything, but yet they're allowed by God to disguise themselves. And with the insight from the Word of God, we should be able to discern a false teacher. We should be able to discern a servant of the kingdom of darkness. But we would never want to behave in such a way. As we'll see in this study, that you are to walk in a manner of which you have attained. In other words, and I say it frequently, you can't live in next year's growth. You'll be farther along next year. You can't live in that growth now. And so the scripture tells us that as far as we have come, stay on that line. You know, stay with that as far as you have come. And God says it very gently, and you know, peaceably to us, that as far as you have come, that's as far as you should walk, and walk in what you know. You can't walk in what you don't know, and there's a lot more to know in each of us, much, much more to know. But we can only walk in what we know. So the Christian should not get into the practice of trying to disguise something and give a false impression. Well, of course, none of us are sinless or ever will be, but a believer can tolerate sin in his life and so walk in a lifestyle of it. This would be grieving God the Holy Spirit. And if this is true, the Holy Spirit cannot work his filling ministry in that believer's life to the fullest. Again, we're not to limp along in the plan of God. We are to run the race that is set before us. We should desire the full measure of the Spirit's influence in our lives, and therefore to be filled with Him continually. And of course, however, no believer is sinless, and that's always stated, but we are not to tolerate sin in our lives by, as we saw David do, or any of us can do, self-justify it, blame others for it, not take accountability for it, or ignore it. When its presence is within us, we need to recover quickly. The believer's choices, either to grieve or to not grieve, it is the believer's choice to either grieve or not grieve the Holy Spirit. And therefore, sin must not be tolerated. It is best to recover from it as soon as it occurs. Sin tolerated in the life is simply self-justification. It's a means by which a believer, and he may just be ignorant of certain things, and that will be corrected with growth. If a believer is not interested in growth, then none of this would truly apply to him anyway. He would never desire. A believer who is not interested in growing up spiritually is not going to be interested in being filled with the Spirit continually. I mean, the two would go hand in hand. A humble student of the Word of God is the one who desires the plan of God. It is the most integral part of the plan of God, is to desire to know Him, to know His Word, to know more and more about Him. And that's a humble learner. And so such a believer may have a different attitude, as Philippians puts it, and God is going to correct that attitude. If we have ignorance in a certain area, then that's going to lead to sin in that area. It's because we're foolish in a certain area. But when we become cognizant in that area, that sin will dissipate because we now know. We now know the reason for a certain weakness. We now know God's solution to that weakness. We now have grown enough to have the strength to be able to handle that weakness and overcome it. None of us become overcomers overnight. It takes time. And so in the areas that we have no cognizance, generally there would be more sin in that area. But if I do have cognizance, and yet I still tolerate the sin in that area, I mean, I justify it. I choose it and try to justify it in some way. Then the Spirit cannot work in me to the measure that He should. There'll be much time in my life where I am not influenced by the Spirit. And that would be, in those times, grieving God the Holy Spirit. So when it's tolerated, it's definitely self-justification. It's we determine in ourselves a reason to pursue an area of sin that we know is sin. And if that's the case, we're justifying ourselves. Of course, we'll never be sinless, but the question is, do we agree with God as to the sinfulness of sin, as to the darkness of it, and that it has no place in God's plan, and it has no place in the new creature? We're not designed for that anymore. Before, we were slaves to it. We had no choice. But now that we have been identified with Christ in His crucifixion, the sin nature has been crucified in us. The sin nature has been severed from us, and now we're identified with Christ in His life as brand new creatures. Romans 5:12-6:14, a passage that none of us should ever, ever forget. And being such, sin is, it's like oil and water. It doesn't mix with the new creature. That is not what we're designed to be. But always we, and as the Word of God states, we will never become sinless. But do we agree with God when we are operating in sin? And that's the 1 John 1:9. Sin must be dealt with only in the way that the Scripture says. And we will look at that. So first go to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6:12. First, when we recognize the existence of sin in our lives, we must agree with God that it is sinful. This says the word in 1 John 1:9 is homologeo. It means to say the same. That would mean to agree with God. And so it's rightly translated confess. It could also be translated acknowledge in our own souls, not publicly, doesn't have to be verbally, but in our own souls we acknowledge or confess the sin privately. So when we recognize the existence of sin in our lives, we agree with God as to its sinfulness. We're not going to be like David was in Psalm 32, trying to hide it, trying to justify it, trying to blame someone else for it, trying to ignore it, trying to bury it in our subconscious somehow. All of these things make sin continue. Those false ways of dealing with it make us focus on it. Think about if you hid something that you weren't supposed to have. Say you're a child. Put yourself back in the days of a child. And you have something that your parents would strictly forbid for you not to have. So you don't want them to know you have it. So you hide it away somewhere in the house. So it's hid, right? And you're like, you think it's hid. Every time your parents go near that place where you hid it, you would get anxious. They might find it. They might stumble across it. And all of this does what? It keeps the idea of the thing that you can't have constant in your soul, because you haven't dealt with it. If you had such a thing, the best way to deal with that is to bring it before your parents and say, I have this thing. I know you don't want me to have this thing, and I want to get rid of it. But to hide it, to try and find a place to keep it away, would have it constantly on your mind. Are they going to find it? Is it the right hiding place? Maybe I should pick a different hiding place. It's a constant occupation with the thing that is wrong. When we do this with sin in our lives, with weaknesses in our lives, with the things that we harbor within us that are the dark places that we refuse to deal with, and God brings these things up in the timing that are perfect for us. So there's probably things in our souls that we haven't dealt with. We don't know we're supposed to deal with them yet, but that's because God's not ready. God's ready. We're not ready to deal with them, so God isn't going to deal with them yet. But when they come up, if we try to hide them, obviously in David's darkness of his soul was manifested in taking Bathsheba, bedding Bathsheba, and killing her husband, lying to her husband, and then killing him, or having him killed. And that brought to the forefront the fact that there was something wrong in David's soul. And what did he do? He tried to hide it. And in trying to hide it, it must have been constantly on his mind. Right? That God's going to find this out. Of course God's going to find it out. And so in the same way, the best way to deal with it is to bring it before God and to open it up to Him in prayer, And of course, if it's an isolated sin, in hearing confession or acknowledgement of it. So first, when we recognize the existence of sin in our lives, we must agree with God that it is sinful. By agreeing with God or acknowledging sin, we are not justifying it, we're not hiding it, we're not blaming others for it, and, importantly, we're taking sole responsibility for it. And we're going to go to 1 John 1:9 later on. Secondly, we must avoid continuing the sin or other sins born from it by applying the truth to ourselves, to others, if need be, and our situation, and thus forming a doctrinal solution. this is, in instances, many instances, this is very easily done. Now you have an isolated sin, you recognize it as such, it's not something that easily propels itself into further sin, and so it's easily nipped in the bud. But there are some cases where this is difficult, where one particular sin will lead to another and another and another and another. It leads to like chain sinning. And that, whatever it is, usually it always starts in the mind, so it's some mental attitude sin, whatever that is. The believer must think to apply the Word of God to that situation or to that person or to yourself, in order to stop that way of thinking. Say it's a jealousy. Say you harbor jealousy in your heart over someone else. Jealousy, which is has enough of an effect upon the soul of a human being that God had a special offering for it in the Old Testament. For jealousy itself, there was a particular Levitical offering. If you were jealous of someone, think of all the mental attitude sins that come from that, that just flow from that. there's anxiety, there's fear, there's tons of emotional sins that flow from it. There might be anger, there might be revenge motivation, and on it goes. And why? Because you haven't dealt with the jealousy. Now, from the Word of God, can God's Word completely eliminate jealousy from a believer's soul? Absolutely. If the principles are believed by faith, that thing will go. And so that's what we must do. If it's something like that that is more difficult, then we must think. We must think, we must reflect, and in faith we must apply. Or that sin is going to continue to manifest itself, and the longer it does so, the more harm we do to ourselves and to our spiritual lives. Look at Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. I do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, there are some sins in our lives that will continue to let the sin nature reign as it produces more and more sin. And we must, by application of the Word of God, put an end to that. As I said, in some instances, this is very easily done. Whereas in others, it takes a lot of thinking and reflecting in the truth to stop the sinning trend. The more difficult instances demand thinking the truth in reference to the situation, to the person involved, if there is a person involved, and in reference to ourselves. There is a truth about the sin and the solution in the Scripture for everything. For everything that we harbor that is either an area of weakness or a problem that is causing much sin in our lives, or frequent sin, there is a solution in the Word of God. So that's the truth of the sin. And the solution in the Scripture, and the believer must put his faith in those truths. And when he does, he breaks the power of the sin nature in his life. Then, so again, we must avoid continuing the trend of sin by applying the truth. And when we do so, then we must rest, knowing that God has forgiven all sin in Christ. Now, we don't have to reflect upon it. We don't have to think about, you know, why did we do such a thing? We must rest knowing that God has forgiven all sin in Christ, and we must not fall into, therefore, guilt or condemnation, which is just another category of sin. Go to Romans 7:24. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am," because in his heart, in his mind, he desired to do the things of God. In his flesh, he found that he didn't do them. There were things in his mind that he didn't want to do. He found that his flesh did want to do those. And so he had the battle within himself, like all of us have, the war between the flesh and the spirit. And he says, conclusion, "I am a wretched man that I am." But then he asks rightly, "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is what prevents us from falling into guilt, our identification with Christ and his crucifixion. This sin has been dealt with by God. By you holding on to it in guilt or self-condemnation, basically, you are saying that God hasn't dealt with it and you must continue to deal with it more. All right, once it is acknowledged to God, once you have changed your heart about the product of that sin and you have nipped it, then it's time to press on and move on and not harbor it in your soul. So then he says, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. If I am in Christ Jesus, and all believers are, there is no condemnation. And that is because, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, going back to verse 25, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, can sin follow the law of God? Can the flesh follow the law of God? No, it's impossible. The flesh cannot follow the law of God. So rightly, the flesh does what? There's only one thing it can do, is follow the law of sin. And but we know through Christ that that sin nature has been crucified. So I look to Calvary. You know, every time that I go through this process and deal with my sin before God, I look to Calvary, and that settles it. It's settled. It's finished. Leave it in the past. And if there's any reflection on, and it's, I'm not saying that no reflection should be done. Sometimes we do reflect as to, you know, what led us down this path, what led us down this road, of, you know, whether it's an isolated sin or a body of sins. But all reflection, if it is done, must be done in the grace of God. Not in guilt or condemnation. You know, you can think up and down for the reason why. If that reason is not pursued under the grace of God, then it's a useless task. There's no reason to look at anything outside of the grace of God. Faith alone chases away guilt and self-condemnation. So we must forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's the final part. Go to Philippians 3:9, please. We must forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. We must not be shocked by any sin, since we should know the potential for evil that is within the sin nature. Each of us has their sin nature. Though crucified, it is still within us, and we must know its potential. And its potential is always evil. Its potential is always sin. And therefore, we must not be shocked by any sin. So, finally, we must press on towards the upward call and forget what failure is now behind us. It's behind us. There's nothing we can do about it. And, you know, it's not fruitful to go back into the past and think to yourself, well, how could I have done that different? Or what else could I have done? Even if you went back and relived that thing, if you changed anything, you would have changed you. It's not condoning it. It's just that the past is the past. And we're always moving towards the future. right? We go into eternity, future. We go on in eternity. We never return to where we've been. We always move forward in the plan of God. We never go back. And therefore, that's why this final part, so which we acknowledge the sin. If the sin is going to lead to more sin, we claim the truth and stop that trend by applying truth to whatever the sin is. We do not condemn ourselves or live in guilt, and then we move on. Move on, leave it in the past. Philippians 3:9. I start in verse 9 to get it in context. It may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead or the resurrection life. Paul is saying here, I don't want a righteousness of my own. I used to want that when I was a Pharisee, but I know better now. I want a righteousness that is derived from faith, which he does have. And then his desire is in verse 10 to know him. Secondly, to know the power of his resurrection. Thirdly, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, meaning undeserved suffering as Christ suffered. And fourth, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, or which means to live a resurrection life now in time. And then he humbly asserts in verse 12, not that I have already attained it or have already become mature or perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, he knows that he has not yet attained this. But he is not going to sit around. And by the way, he's under house arrest when he writes this. So Paul does have some things in his past that are not perfect. He has some things in his past that are failures. But he does not sit around thinking about what could have been done differently. He's hugely disappointed in the Corinthian church. He's hugely disappointed in the Galatian church. How could I have done anything different? And he does not sit around contemplating that, because to him, there's more. There's more to go. And he knows, and what he writes in the beginning of this book, that he could right now go home to be with the Lord, and that would be great profit for him. But he knew that the churches, and God wasn't done with him on earth. He knew that. He knew that the churches continued to need him. He knew that his tasks on earth, his plan, was not yet finished. And therefore, Paul was not going to sit around, again, while he's under house arrest, he's not going to sit around thinking about things in the past, but pressing on towards the future. And what is in that future? The goal, the prize, pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So then he says, let us therefore, with this said, as many as are becoming mature or are mature, have this attitude, the same attitude I have. But then he graciously says this, and of course this is God speaking through Paul. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Do you not read in here that if anything you have a different attitude, you're so stupid? Right? That you don't read in here what a fool you are. What an idiot. Get with it. How did you not know that? There's none of that. It's so gracious and peaceful. He says, if you have a different attitude, guess what? God's going to reveal that to you also. Peaceable. Now, verse 15 is not about recovery from sin, but in a way, it's related to it. In a way, it's related to it. Because all of us need correction. All of us. And notice how peaceably Paul is and pointing this out. It is not stated in a way that makes us feel like idiots, or in order to say, How could you be so stupid? God is conciliatory or reconciling. He's reconciling here and stating, if you had a different attitude, okay, so be it. I have pointed out your different attitude, and now the old attitude is in the past, and you are wiser. Rejoice. We could sit around thinking about all, I do it, and I catch myself doing it quite a bit sometimes. How stupid I was. How could I have done such a thing? How could I have been at that age so stupid still? I'm sure I'll be saying that 10 years from now. How could I have been so dumb at 50? But yet, you know, there's none of that here. What is here is if you have a different attitude, then God's going to reveal it. And when it's revealed, leave the old attitude in the past. It's similar to what we do with sin. And in fact, ignorance. If I have ignorance about any area, that will lead me into sin in that area. If I have ignorance about, just pick anything in life, anything that's related to the Christian way of life, if I have ignorance in that area, because of my lack of knowledge, because of my lack of wisdom, I'm going to be more easily fooled. I'm going to come to more erroneous conclusions. And with erroneous conclusions, I can certainly fall into sin a lot easier. And so when I do get cognizance in that area, I was ignorant before, I'm cognizant now, then the sins I had in that area diminish quite a bit. And because I know, now I know. Think of a young believer going into marriage. Say a man, he's going to be a husband. And he doesn't know anything about what is demanded of him as a Christian husband. He doesn't know anything about agape love, but yet he enters into marriage. So he doesn't know about God's love. He doesn't know about his role as a husband. Do you think he's going to have more sin in his relationship to his wife? Of course he is. And as the Bible states, what is the man's number one weakness in that is bitterness. Will he be bitter? Uh-huh. But what if he enters into that marriage with a wisdom of agape love? What if he understands his role as a husband? He is far less likely to fall into bitterness towards his wife, or to be unhappy with his wife, or to judge her, or to put her down, or to use his authority in a sinful way as opposed to a gracious way. And what is the difference? Wisdom. Now, one, he understands. Before he had a different attitude, through growth in the Word of God, now he has the right attitude. And therefore, there's a far less likely for there to be sin in that area. Ignorance, which by the way is the same side of the coin, not same, different side of the same coin of arrogance. Stupid people are arrogant. Those who don't know the truth are arrogant because we're fallen. But when I get cognizant, then I become humble. Well, they go hand in hand. As I become humble, I'll learn more and I get more humble. And when I do so, I gain power. Now, it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It's the truth that sets me free. Sin is slavery. Freedom is virtue. And so ignorance leads us to sin. That's why verse 15 is somewhat similar to recovery. Because with the correction of erroneous attitude, I'll no longer be so easily led to sin in that area. So I had a different attitude, leave it in the past, and rejoice in the understanding that you now have. You now have understanding and power, and the power that that understanding has given you, leave the stupidity in the past. All of us have had it. All of us. None of us come into the Christian way of life as geniuses spiritually. And so this is stated in the next verse. It's the same sentence, right? Sometimes they put verses. There shouldn't be a verse 16 right here. This should all be verse 15 because it's one complete sentence. It says, however, so we'll go back to verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So, this states that whatever standard of truth that we have attained, let's keep walking out, let's keep after it. Whatever standard of truth that we have attained, let's walk in that. Let's keep after that. Again, we cannot live in next year's growth, and we should not live in last year's errors. Sitting around, living in the past. Even your good memories, the good old days, even your good memories, which seem so sweet, if you were to go back and relive them, they're not as sweet as you remember them to be. There's a trick with memory, because memory doesn't remember all the details. When it's the good stuff, memory looks at it a little bit gooder, a little bit better. And certainly, probably true for the bad stuff too. When we remember the bad stuff, we remember it a little worse, likely. But there's a trick to that. There's a trick to memory. Memory's not reality. It's not. And reality is what you're living right now. And so when he says here, whatever standard of truth we have attained, let us keep after it and walk in it. We cannot walk in next year's growth, and we should not live in last year's errors. Now, the Greek helps us out a lot in this verse, or I would say a little. attained, the word attained, let me move this down, I keep popping it. Attained is a word that means to arrive at or to reach. So attained means, it means what you would expect it to in this sentence in the English. To wherever you've attained, wherever you've reached, that's where you are. It would mean, therefore, as far as we have come. As far as we have come. Now, the verb translated keep living, this is somewhat deceptive in the English because it's the word for walk. But it's not peripateo, which somewhat know the difference between peripateo, which means to walk around, which means a lifestyle. This is stoikeo. And that word, we saw it in Galatians 5, means to walk in a straight line. Right, so when it says here, keep living, it's translating the Greek word that means to walk in a straight line. Like a soldier would walk in a straight line. Don't deviate to the right, don't deviate to the left. So this would refer, the verb would refer to how a believer directs his life. The straight line. Now when it says standard, there's no word in the Greek sentence for standard. The translators have added that word. There's no word for standard. So when we look at this in corrected translation, Philippians 3:16 says, only one thing, so far as we have come, let us keep our lives on that path, on the same path. As far as you have come, stay on that path. More correction will come in the future, and so when it does, you're going to see more of the path. But I can only see as far as I have come. I can't see any farther. But when I do see farther, I will walk at that level. And therefore, what we see here is, as far as you have attained, whatever you have attained spiritually, walk in that. There is so much that we haven't yet learned. So much. You think back just a few years ago to what you knew then, to what you know now. Even just a few years. And the difference is amazing. If you've been a positive believer, you know, you've been here, you've been learning 5 times a week, all the doctrine we have studied since we've been here, coming up to almost 5 years now, or is it 4 years? I can't remember. That's cool that I can't remember. Coming up on, you know, how many years that we've been here, your life has changed. Your base of understanding has increased. And therefore, you've walked or are walking at a higher level than you were before, spiritually. But you're only at that level. As far as you have gone, that's as far as you can go. And so it's kind of like walking on a path that you've never been on before. Because you don't know what it's like to be more mature. Because you haven't been there yet. So you're on a path that you've never been on this path, and it takes a bend, and you don't know what's around the corner. It could be a valley, it could be a mountain, it could be a cliff, or it could be nice and flat. And when Chris and I go hiking and we look, there's a bend around the corner, I'm praying for flat. But sometimes you come around the corner and you're like, oh my God, it's another hill. Right? You don't know it's around the corner. But so be it. When you come to it, whether it's flat, downhill, uphill, muddy, snowy, slippery, pleasant, hot, cold, perfect temperature. Whatever it may be. God the Holy Spirit is the only one who knows that. You and I do not. So instead of being anxious, this is what this says here, instead of being anxious about what I'm going to be in the future, he says one thing in all of this, so far as you have come, walk in a straight line in what you know so far. And that is peaceable. Right? God is not saying here, well, you get with it and hurry up. Stupid. How could you be so dumb? How could you have not known this? He's not like that at all. We would expect that from our God. The correction of our false attitude comes, attitudes, and the call to walk only in as far as we have come is peaceable, conciliatory, tranquil, and without undue pressure. So go to 1 John 1, verse 5. So when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, as we have documented from Scripture, which is the only source of really knowing how to deal with it, we name it or confess it or acknowledge it, whatever word you want to use, apply the truth so it doesn't continue. If there's a chance that that sin may lead to more sins, you know, if I don't think the truth, I can say, you know, hey, all right, I'm jealous. God, I confess it, I'm jealous. But you still harbor the jealousy in your heart. Oh, there's more sins coming. Many more. Jealousy, bitterness, anger, worry. These are things, mental attitude sins that produce more sins. Doesn't worry bring fear with it every time? Doesn't anxiety bring worry, which brings fear? And therefore, if we are worrying about something, and say you have, I see that, because sometimes we can be worry warts and we don't recognize it as of yet. But the misery meter goes up. And I say, wait a minute, why am I so miserable? God, I'm worrying. All right, you say you've acknowledged worry. What are you going to do about it? Because there's truth in the Word of God that will remove your worry. Right, and we've got to claim that truth by faith. Hence, it stops the worrying. So that's what recovery is about. It's truly recovery. Now, Paul is going to say to the Corinthians, stop being such idiots. So they can say, well, thank you, Paul. We know we've been idiots. We acknowledge the fact that we've been idiots. And we're still going to continue to do so. Now, for the church to survive, like for the Galatian church, for them to survive, they've got to change their hearts. If that church was going to survive, and it seems that it didn't, if that church was going to survive, they needed to acknowledge the fact that they were under the law when they shouldn't be, and they needed to get out from under the law and back into grace. And that takes their decision. So, name it, apply truth, press on in the plan of God. No guilt, no condemnation. 1 John 1, 5. Of course, we're going to look at 1 John 1, 9 yet again, but I want to see it in context. In verse 5, it says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And we've been here just recently in terms of what did John want in the first four verses for us to experience the fellowship with Christ that he experienced. And so, God is light. And there is no darkness in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, so we're saying it, that's that impressionistic Christianity. I'm pretending to be a Christian, I'm pretending to be in the light, I'm saying I'm in the light, but in fact in my heart I walk in the darkness. He says you're a liar, you lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, fellowship with Christ, then we have fellowship, if you remember the word meta, in the midst of one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses what? The conscience. Right? I am not one who condemns myself, and I am not one who condemns others, because I am in fellowship with my Lord. When I fail, I recover quickly. Now, without condemnation, I don't look at myself from the viewpoint of my flesh, but through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's the one who walks in the light. And therefore, all of us who do can have fellowship with one another. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceived. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So basically in verse 8, this is someone, in Gnostic, this was a Gnostic falsehood proclaimed as truth, was saying that the spirit of a man doesn't have any sin. The sin is in the body, and the spirit of man is separate from the body, and therefore the spirit is sinless. And that's, of course, a false doctrine. But Gnosticism was, it was very prevalent during this time, and it was fooling a lot of Christians. So that's why John says this. If we say, this is someone saying they don't have a sin nature. If we say we don't have a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves, because you do. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, every time we agree with God as to the existence of sin in our lives, we, who understand the cross, experience the blessedness of His faithfulness. We experience the blessedness of His righteousness satisfied in Christ, His forgiveness, and His cleansing from all unrighteousness in position and in experience. In experience, no condemnation. In position, that sin was dealt with at Calvary completely. And hence the confusion that has been on this verse for millennia. Right? The controversy that came up here years ago, and it all boils down to, in my estimation, the use of the word forgiveness, forgive. And that's because it is clear in the Scripture that we've been forgiven of all sin. Yet, for some reading into this, they say that we're forgiven because we confess. Well, either we're forgiven by the work of Christ, or we're forgiven because we confessed. Now, we've dealt with this with David in Psalm 32, where he said, I confessed my sin to thee, I acknowledged my iniquity, and thou did forgive the iniquity of my sin. But was it David's confession that made for God's forgiveness? Obviously not. David isn't on the cross. Christ is the one who does the work that means our forgiveness. So what we have here is that when we bring our sin before God, we've acknowledged or confessed our sin before God, we're entering into the blessedness of that forgiveness. If you remember in Psalm 32, that's how David started the psalm. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. All sins are forgiven. Now, when I'm pressing forward in the plan of God and I'm serving or I'm operating in the works that God has asked me to do, am I thinking about His forgiveness so much? In fact, you think about His forgiveness more when you need it. When you have come before, you have sinned, and you recover from that, it's truly when you think about forgiveness the most. Because, again, don't forget, you're identified with Christ in His crucifixion. You're also identified with Christ in His life. And sometimes, I'm a guy. I can only focus on one thing at a time. I can't multitask. I'm either focusing on my identification with Him in His life, or I'm focusing on my identification with Him in His death. And when when it comes to sin, that's when we focus on forgiveness the most. When we acknowledge or agree with God to the existence of sin in our lives, we're entering into the blessedness, the gift, the truth of the forgiveness that has come to us from Calvary. It's not that we're forgiven because we confess. Heck no. That would mean that you have a part on the cross. You don't. Nobody does but Him. But, and so when we confess, if we confess our sins, we enter into what? That He is faithful, righteous, forgiving, and cleanses us. And the cleansing, going back to verse 7, is the cleansing that we received at salvation. We're clean forever. But also the cleansing of a conscience. Alright, if you have the mind, if you have the mind of Christ, you're a new creature, right? The only way you can do this is if you're a new creature. As a new creature, with the mind of Christ, knowing what righteousness is and what darkness is. You love righteousness and you hate darkness. And when you find darkness in yourself, it's so easy, because you hate darkness and love righteousness, it's so easy to take that next step and condemn yourself. It's so easy to take the next step and feel guilty. It's so easy to take the next step of, how could I have been so stupid? But when we bring it, see, if we hide it, and we're constantly under its weight. If we're trying to hide it, trying to self-justify it, trying to blame others for it, we're constantly under its weight. It's like hiding that thing that you're not supposed to have. You're constantly thinking about someone's going to find it. But when we bring it before God, enter it into the light, we enter into what? Forgiveness. We enter into God's faithfulness. There's a blessedness in that. God forgives me every time. Of course He does. Why? Because all sin has been judged on Christ at Calvary. God is righteous, and so am I. I walked in unrighteousness, but by recovery, I'm right back in righteousness again. There's no penance for this. There's no making it up to God. It's done with. It's left in the past. I am cleansed. Cleansed in position forever. But because of what I know, and that's why I put in this point here, we who understand the cross. See, a legalistic believer is constantly under guilt. A legalistic believer is constantly under self-condemnation. Because they know what they are in their hearts. They see the darkness within them. They see the function of their sin nature, because all Christians have it. And they don't understand the grace of the cross. So they walk in condemnation. Walking in condemnation is not a cleansed conscience. That's an enslaved conscience. We have a cleansed conscience. All because of the finished work of Christ. So we enter into the blessedness of His forgiveness, of His faithfulness, of His righteousness, which He has given us, which we can walk in when we recover, and His forgiveness and cleansing. Now, there's a reason. At Lewis Sperry Schaefer, in his book, He Who is Spiritual, and I've used this book a lot in this study, recognizes two types of forgiveness in order to explain this verse's use of the word in connection with confession. What he has is the forgiveness at Calvary, and then he has another forgiveness here, and he gives it a different term. And when I first read this in the book, I vehemently disagreed with it. Like, how can there be two types of forgiveness? Either you're forgiven or you're not. I can't say to you that you're forgiven and then ask you to do something for forgiveness. That is not logical. It makes no sense, and definitely God would not do that. But as I read through it again this time, it is clear in his mind that he sees this second forgiveness, and he states this, as a restoration to fellowship, because he adds to it a true heart repentance. See, that's the phrase he uses. He calls it a true heart repentance, meaning that I agree with you, God, as to the sinfulness of this, and I'm not going to continue in it. So I've changed my heart. As the prevention, this is the prevention of continuing in a sinful way and pursuing the godly way. And he uses the term forgiveness for the second forgiveness. I would use a different term, but I understand what he means. The fact that one may quantify two forgivenesses or not is just a matter of man trying to categorize something in his mind, to classify it so that he understands it, to better organize it. And so we shouldn't argue over words. As long as we know what is meant, if a person says there's two forgivenesses, I would say no, I don't like the use of that, but I understand why he's using it. So confess is homologeo, a Greek word. It literally means to say the same. I'm just agreeing with God. I say the same, that I agree with him as to these things oppose him. John is, and look, I cannot walk in a spirit-filled life if I have a lifestyle of sin. If I am in a lifestyle of darkness, of flesh, of carnality, I cannot. The Corinthians were not spiritual. The Galatians were not spiritual. Hence, Paul had to correct them. In fact, the letter that he writes to the Corinthians, one of the letters that it seems that we don't have, it seems that he wrote four letters to the Corinthians, if we research it, and two of them we don't have, is that he caused them to have sorrow in their hearts. But this sorrow, because he really called them out on what they were, here you are, you're in union with Christ, here's your position with Christ, and here's how you're acting. Here's your lifestyle, this is your thinking. And it's totally antithetical to who you are in Christ. And this caused them sorrow. But the sorrow led to repentance. The sorrow led to repentance, therefore Paul called it a godly sorrow. But Paul describes it as a repentance without regret. In other words, it's a change of mind. That's what repentance means, without condemnation. I recognize my error, and therefore I don't continue in the error. So, confess, homologeo, means to say the same. John is saying here that to say that we do not have sin or that we don't sin is a lie. And so when we do sin, rather than justifying it or tolerating it or continuing in it or trying to hide it or blaming someone else for it, that we must agree with God or say the same that God would say about the sin. We're also saying in our hearts that it was our decision alone. Now, if you remember, what did our first parents do? You know, Adam and the woman. What did they do when they sinned? Well, first they tried to hide it. They hid themselves. They covered themselves up with these silly fig leaves, and then they went and hid in the bushes somewhere when they heard the Lord coming. So what were they trying to do? Hide the sin. And then when they couldn't hide it anymore because the Lord called them out and said, "What are you wearing those stupid things for?" You can't hide it anymore. So what did they do then? They blamed. The woman you gave me, she made me eat. Adam basically blamed the Lord himself. If you had never given me this woman, this would have never happened. So it's kind of your fault. Eve blamed the serpent. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she blamed the devil. "The devil made me do it." Right? Tried to hide it first, then blamed each other for it or blamed someone else for it. That's what the human race has been doing this ever since. Hence again, as John is saying this, if we say we don't have sin, we're a liar. If we say that we've become sinless, we're a liar. If we will simply take the sin before God and acknowledge it, then we'll enter into the blessedness of forgiveness. Confessing the sin doesn't cause God to forgive you, but confessing the sin enters you into the blessedness of His forgiveness. I'm forgiven. And then that thing is gone. All right? Again, if I'm hiding it somewhere, see, I'm Adam, there's the woman. We're hiding in behind a tree somewhere. And he's like, "Shoo, get away from me. He's going to see us." Let's say that they were successful in hiding for hours. Right? We don't know. They don't give us a time. These are smart people. Well, they're not so smart anymore because now they're fallen. But their bodies were, just until a few minutes ago, absolutely perfect. Say they were masters at hide and seek. Even if they could hide from the Lord for years, what would that time be like? As they hear the Lord over there, they hear the Lord over there, they got to run behind another tree, got to go find a better hiding place, right? What are you constantly occupied with? Being found out. As David tried to hide his sin, what was his life like? For a solid year, we can imagine. Misery, anguish, more anguish, and of course divine discipline that made it even worse. What was his life like after he said, I confess? Freedom, right? It was gone. The sin was behind him. That's why this is here in John. You know, the more, even coming back to this now after the controversy of the past, I see it so much clearer. It's just clear that the reason forgiveness is mentioned here is because you're entering into it. Every time you bring a sin before God, you acknowledge it before God, you're bringing it into the light so it can go in the past, and you're living in the blessedness of His forgiveness and the cleansing of your conscience. Not sitting around occupied with it. It's gone. It's behind me. And now I'm moving on. What happened to Adam and the woman when they finally had to say, yeah, okay, yeah, we did it. We ate. The Lord took off those stupid fig leaves. He sacrificed an animal, took the skins, covered them himself so that their nakedness would be covered. And then he revealed to them the animal blood sacrifice for the first time that they would offer at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. No longer to be in the Garden of Eden and now cursed. But he promised them the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That I am going to, through your seed, crush that serpent. And how I'm going to do it is here's a blood sacrifice to reveal to you exactly how I'm going to do it. I'm going to sacrifice someone else on your behalf. Before, hiding, afraid, blaming. After they have acknowledged it to God, brought it to God. There's a curse, but there's blessed forgiveness. There's a knowledge that someone is going to take my sin. And there's also a knowledge that God has actually covered my nakedness. Not me, He has. Those are the blessed things of the cross that we enter into when we're just basically open with God about our failures. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to enlighten us by your grace. We thank you so much for your forgiveness, your cleansing, that though we are sinners, we can walk in the light of fellowship with you and therefore fellowship with one another. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
reaching to a thrilling